God. We welcome you here to Fallbrook again. So glad that you can join us for worship and looking forward to getting into His Word. I want to share just two news items that I really want you to keep in prayer. And I say this with sadness, but many of you have realized that Michael Kelly's wife, Nora, has really not been able to come to church for the last number of months. And part of that reason has been she's been taking care of her father. And I'm sad to announce that he passed away this past week. And so we want to continue to lift up Nora and her family and Michael. And Brother Kelly, that our prayers are with you and your family. And we'll continue to lift you up. And in addition, Carlos Preciado, his sister, passed away as well at the end of this week. And so we live in a world that we look forward to this event right here, don't we? The second coming of Jesus. And praise God that Christians never meet for the last time. And there's coming a time, I believe, very quickly where we are all going to be caught up together and be with Jesus for eternity. And that's what we look forward to. And while we're still here on earth, we continue to hang on to Jesus. So why don't we bow our heads as we begin and ask God to be with us. God, we once again, on another week, approach your word. And God, we approach your word with an attitude of humbleness because we realize, Lord, that who are we to try to understand the mind and thoughts of the Almighty God? But Lord, you inspired the scriptures, you wrote the scriptures, and you can help us understand your scriptures. And so I pray, God, for your Holy Spirit to guide us as we study, as we reflect this afternoon. We pray these things in your name. Amen. For the past couple of weeks here at Fallbrook, we have been doing a series on family. And I know that many of you have fond memories, or maybe not so fond memories, of growing up. And there's different bits and pieces, and you're looking through the photo album. I remember that, and remember that, and maybe some hard times and some good times. But when we think about family, it's really hard to describe a normal family. A normal family. And there have been attempts made throughout history to describe a normal family. And one of those was during the late 50s and 60s, in which a television show, which perhaps some of you watched, called Leave It to Beaver. How many of you guys have ever seen Leave It to Beaver? All right, a lot of hands here. Leave It to Beaver was an American television comedy during the late 50s and 60s about an inquisitive and often naive boy named Theodore the Beaver Cleaver. It was about his adventures at home and school around the suburban neighborhood. He had his parents, June and Ward Cleaver, and his brother Wally. And typically the show revolved around some form of Wally, you know, maybe getting a little bit of trouble here and there, but then his parents, you know, disciplining him. And you get this picture of this iconic, ideal, suburban American family, right? There was the white picket fence. The dad went off to work every day. He had his suit, you know. See a champ, you know, we'll see a sport, you know, and walking off to work. And there's the mom. She stays at home and she cleans, you know, and she does the dishes and she, you know, feeds the kids and watches over them. And dad gets home and he kicks his feet back, you know, reading the newspaper. And, hey, dad, you want to play baseball out in the yard? Ah, sure, champ, let's go get him, slugger, you know, and they go outside, right? You know, the kind of that idea. When I think of Leave It to Beaver, I think of this kind of idealized, perfect family. And we all have our idea of what that perfect family looks like, what a normal family looks like. Perhaps it's not the Leave It to Beaver type of family. But whatever the case, we have a picture in our mind of what that family looks like. And perhaps this idea of a normal, you know, perfect family has somewhat entered the church, right? We come in and we smile, we greet one another, and, you know, we sit in the same spot every Sabbath, you know, and we greet, oh, hey, how you doing? And we have an idea, oh, yeah, they're a good family, et cetera, et cetera. We have pictures. Have you seen, and I'm not making fun of here, but I've generally questioned this, pictures of the second coming, not this one, but pictures of the second coming where people are in their suits when Jesus is coming. Have you seen that? They're in their suits, you know, in their nice clothes. You know, is that how it is? We're all sitting there nicely on the table, you know, enjoying Sabbath lunch, still in our Sabbath clothes, and then Jesus comes. Not making fun, but you get the picture. Has that idea of that normal, perfect family entered into the church? What does God say? What does the Bible say? Is there such a thing as a normal family? Well, we want to do a case study of sorts and look at some of the various families in history, look at some of the various families in Scripture, and address some of those questions. And so to get started, I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we know this story well. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Man became a living being. Here was the start of a family. And soon we know the story. Adam there is naming the animals, and he's thinking to himself, man, they have companions. What about me? He's getting lonely, and God says, "I shall make you a helper, a companion." So he puts Adam to sleep, and out of Adam's rib makes Eve. And Adam, you know, in his excitement as he sees this beautiful woman and creature before him, you know, he exclaims, "Whoa, man!" And she's been called woman ever since. No, I'm just kidding. All right. Typical pastor joke, all right? Typical pastor joke. They taught us back at seminary. No, I'm just kidding. But there's Adam, right? You know, and man, they're excited. They're starting this family together. Perfect place. Perfect communion. Perfect God. Everything was perfect. The ideal family, the leave it to Beaver, we could say, type of family. Love, kindness, zero selfishness pervaded their little home in Eden. I love what Spirit of Prophecy says. She writes, "The spirit of Christ's self-sacrificing love is the spirit that pervades heaven and is the very essence of its bliss." Christ's self-sacrificing love, the lack of selfishness, that is the essence of what heaven is, and consequently, the essence of what Eden was all about. There was no bickering, there was no fighting, there was no, hey, you didn't put the toilet seat down, and hey, you didn't take out the trash. Zero selfishness. No discussions about who is going to pay the bills, no bickering about where we're going on vacation this year. Going out into a beautiful garden every day. No GMOs, no high fructose corn syrup, right? They would have put Trader Joe's out of business. Perfection. Sounds like an ideal family, doesn't it? It started well, but then we know the story. There was the serpent and Satan and temptation and sin, and all of a sudden, this spirit of self-sacrificing love reverted to, and if you're still there in Genesis chapter 3, God comes up and asks Adam in verse 11, God said, "Who told you," this is chapter 3 verse 11, "who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the blame game started. Then the man said, "Well, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "Well, who? What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate." So that spirit of self-sacrificing love quickly reverted to the blame game. Doesn't sound like the perfect family anymore, does it? Maybe it sounds more like my family and your family. I told you to take out the trash. You said you were going to have your desk cleaned off before the Sabbath. We're having people over. Why is the house so messy? The blame game. Adam and Eve definitely and very quickly did not have the picture-perfect family. But what I love as we look there at Genesis is that God gives Adam and Eve a second chance. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but God, with this master plan, with this conspiracy of grace, we could call it, comes up with a plan, and he tells Adam and Eve, hey, at some point in time, that serpent's head is going to be crushed. That serpent's head's going to be crushed. There's a Messiah coming. And so right off the bat, God gives them a second chance. Well, Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. They're moved from the white picket house, suburbia, manicured lawn, frequent trips down to the grocery store, to the projects. Small one-bedroom apartment, the bathroom faucet leaked, the AC didn't work, the outside of the brick building had graffiti on it. It was a shady neighborhood in which they lived. No longer perfection. Can you imagine the first time that Adam and Eve suddenly saw a flower die in their hands? The leaves were wilting. They had never seen anything like this before. A tear is shed. And I want to read to you the description found in a book called Patriarchs and Prophets. The author writes, "In humility and unutterable sadness, they bade," this is Adam and Eve, "farewell to their beautiful home. They went forth to dwell upon the earth where rested the curse of sin." The atmosphere that was once so mild and uniform in temperature was now subject to marked changes. And the Lord mercifully provided them with a garment of skins as protection from the extremes of heat and cold. As they witnessed in drooping flower and falling leaf the first signs of decay, notice what she writes, "Adam and his companion mourned more deeply than man now mourn over their dead." Wow. The death of the frail, delicate flowers was indeed a cause of sorrow. But when the goodly trees cast off their leaves, the scene brought vividly to mind the stern fact that death is the portion of every living thing. Mercy. Can you imagine those first moments when they walked out of the garden there? Where they first saw the flower and the leaves falling off the tree. Their family was intruded by sin. There was an enemy, an intruder that came in and started to wreak havoc among the first family that stepped foot here on planet Earth. One that caused things to be messy, that made situations go awry, that made circumstances challenging. But despite the challenges here, Adam and Eve still have their family. Hey, we're a team. Hey, we got this. We messed up, but God gave us a second chance. Let's continue to move forward. And so move forward they did. And they had their first child. The 5-point birth plan or whatever ladies do didn't work out, right? You know, okay, we got to do this, make sure the keys are in the car. And, you know, maybe they're rushing to the hospital, so to speak. They made it there just in time, and Eve has this little baby boy. And they decided to name him Cain, which meant acquire. They had acquired a living being. Wow. Ladies, you know, and I've been told that when you hold your own child in your arms, there's something special that takes place. There's this immense emotion and love and pride that overwhelms you as you see, wow, this is our baby. That was Cain. We acquired a living being. Cain began to grow, and they were a family. Adam would take Cain down to the park, and you know they'd feed the ducks together, and hey, this is how you make a fire. And they taught Cain about how sin came into the world, but who God was and how good he was, and the sacrifice that he was going to make. There was a Messiah that was going to come. Cain was familiar with that all. They had a family. Things were getting better. Maybe back to that Leave It to Beaver status. And then another son came along, Abel. Abel literally means breath. Wow, amazed again by this little baby that has breath. Wow. There he comes out, and Cain's who's a little older now. Mommy, can I please hold Abel? Oh, okay, be careful, you know. And yeah, just like that. Don't touch his arm too hard. Okay, there we go. Adam, grab the iPhone. Get a picture. You know, smile, right? They were a family. Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. They raised their boys watching the sunset, seeing the trees turn colors in the fall, which reminded them every time of the decision they had made. But they were together. They were a family. But then, in a sad and somber turn of events, as these young men have now gotten older, have done different careers, different professions. Their Adam, had his two sons, Abel and Cain, and one Abel is a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a keeper of the ground, a farmer. They both brought their sacrifices to the Lord. One was accepted, one was not. Cain was mad. Why isn't my sacrifice accepted? Even though God had told him. Even though he had come out of an unconverted heart. He was upset at his brother Abel. And I'm sure that what happened next, Cain had no intentions at all. Cain wasn't planning on what was about to happen next, but out of this fit of rage and anger, Cain lunges toward his brother Abel and killed him. Can you imagine the heartache that Adam and Eve had? Yes, they had seen death before. They had seen a flower fade. They had seen a lamb, an innocent lamb whose throat was slit. They had seen death, but nothing like this. This was their own child. Can you imagine two of your own children, one of them, the firstborn, the one that made you most excited about life? I mean, Cain was the one that gave them hope. Hey, you know, we messed up, but maybe God is going to help us after all. Maybe it'll be okay. And then that son murders Abel. Wow. What a story. A family who was normal. They loved. They were together. But then a murder happened. First homicide. Brother kills brother. Hit the headlines of the newspaper the next morning. People gasp. I thought they were a family. I thought they were normal. My friends, the very first family that stepped their feet onto this planet experienced something that God never intended us to experience. It was never in God's original plan for us to experience a flower fading. But there, that family experienced the brunt of sin. And my friends, as I think about that first family, the last thing that I think of is normal. I mean, that's not a normal family. That is not a normal family. And as you continue in Scripture and you think about the various families that are presented and that are talked about and that are written about, normal is the farthest word from the truth. Wow. I mean, think about Noah. I mean, maybe, you know, it started off well. Dad is asked to build an ark, and his sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, they're asked to chip in. Dad, do we have to? Come on, kids. It builds character, right? Classic dad response. Come on. Let's build the ark. You know, I remember my dad when we were young. We lived for a while, about 5 years. He was pastoring the Cookeville, Tennessee church. And we lived on 11 acres, and with that 11 acres, there's a lot of jobs, a lot of chores to do. And my dad would call any job that we did ministry. So if we were cutting wood and stacking against the side of the house, come on, boys, let's do some wood ministry. Or if we were cutting the lawn, all right, Tom, for some lawn ministry. There was a pile of bricks that the previous owner of this house had left in the middle of our front yard, and my dad had the bright idea to dig them up and put them on the side of the house. All right, let's do some brick ministry, right? Some leaf ministry in the fall. Well, Noah and his three sons did some ark ministry. They did some building ministry, and build they did. I'm sure that getting made fun of constantly didn't do much for the kids' reputation at school. But there they were. They were a family. Started off pretty well. But then after the flood, after they land, after they get settled a bit, Noah enjoyed the fruit of the land and lay there uncovered, naked on the ground. One of his sons calls him out, completely embarrasses his father in front of the rest of the family. Hey, look at that, ha ha, instead of covering him up. And because of that, out of that family lineage, I mean, out of that one son's side of the family came cities like Babel, came cities like Nineveh. Remember Nineveh, the wicked city that Jonah went to preach to? I mean, that's a side of the family. You know, we don't really want to invite them to the family reunion, right? Wow. That was Noah's family. Not a normal family in the slightest. Think about Abraham. Abraham, who impatiently jumped ahead of God, he had this kid with Hagar's His wife's servant, Ishmael, was his name. How many families have dealt at some point in time with rebellious teenagers who run away? Well, Abraham had a runaway servant and kid. Ishmael and his mom fled out into the desert. And then, to top it all off, when Abraham finally had Isaac, God asked Abraham to kill his own son. Can you imagine that father-son trip? Hiking up Mount Moriah to kill your own flesh and blood. That, my friends, is obedience. Just on a side note, Lord, forgive me for my lack of faithfulness. Help me to be obedient. But again, you think about Abraham's family, and then there was Lot. I mean, not a normal family. This was not a settle down with three kids in a neighborhood and have a good life type of family. There was Esau and Jacob. I mean, you know, these two brothers, you know, they had problems. I mean, one of them, yes, needed to buy an extra razor here and there with all the hair he had, Esau. But there was bigger problems than that. Esau wasn't that God-fearing kid that his parents had hoped for him to be. He was not the I love Jesus, this I know type. Jacob ended up running off, starting his own family, marrying these two sisters, all these families in Scripture. Not normal at all. And my point here, please don't mistake me. My point here is not to glory in their sin. Hey, look at the mistakes they made. You know, wow, you know, God still loved them after that. We can do whatever. Absolutely, of course not. But my point is to illustrate the fact, as you think about the various families in Scripture, because of sin, there were some messy times. There were some messy families. There was a family of every kind and shape. Story after story, every type of family you could imagine. I mean think there of Ruth. Ruth was this Moabite pagan woman who ended up marrying into a Hebrew family, but then her husband died, and she highly respected, looked up to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and ended up staying with her, and they moved, you know, and ended up, you know, with Boaz, working for this man of this prominent family. Fascinating, fascinating story. It reminds me, actually, Ruth and Boaz, one person recently told me of a joke. What kind of man was Boaz before he married? Ruthless. Okay, all right. Took everyone a couple seconds. All right, there we go. Yes, all right. So this beautiful love story, but definitely different. I mean, definitely different. Ruth and Boaz. Man, abnormal family after abnormal family. And really the question, I guess, as I have, as I look at all of them, okay, yes, Lord, there are some people that made some mistakes, and God didn't put them there so that we could emulate them or follow them. He put them there so we wouldn't follow them, right? Hey, don't do what they did. But all sorts of different families. But are there any common themes? I mean, are the various families, think about the New Testament. You had, Saul, man. He was single through and through. Amen. No, I'm just kidding. All right. You know, he was that was his life, all right? Many prophets in the Bible, that was their family. Think about Jesus. His brothers weren't exactly the nicest group in the bunch. And all of these different families in Scripture of different shapes and sizes, are there any common threads? I mean, why would God put them in the Bible? Why do we not find the perfect leave it to Beaver type of family? All sorts of different families. And as I think about those different families, I see three common threads. As I think about those different families in Scripture and how they all work together and what God did in their life, I see three common threads that I want to share with you briefly. The first is that I see people, and I say people, individuals, who despite what their family may be getting involved with, they remain faithful to God. Despite what their siblings may have been doing, despite what their spouse may have been doing, despite what their aunt or uncle may have been doing, they still remained faithful to God. Amidst everyone else going corrupt, Noah said, God, I will follow you. Daniel was thrown into a completely different family environment, but he didn't leave God. Time and time again, those concepts of faithfulness and obedience come up. Faithfulness to God. The second common thread that I see is that of contentment. I mean, think of someone like Joseph. Here Joseph literally gets you know, taken from his own family and thrown out to into another. He's thrown into the pit, and then he's taken on to Egypt. Gets thrown into Potiphar's family, and talk about a hard life. That's not exactly his career aspirations. That's not what he planned for. That they saved money for college. I mean, that's not what they wanted. Completely different, hard life. But I believe that Joseph, as we look at his life, there was an individual who was content with where God had placed him. Content with the situation around him. Doesn't mean that it was good. It doesn't mean that it made him necessarily fill with joy or happiness, but he said, God, I'm going to continue to hang on to you, Jesus. I think of what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, not that I spend in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I love that concept, that the idea of the famous Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is in the context of contentment. Is in the context of, God, whatever comes my way, there were some bad decisions that led to this point, and God, I'm sorry, but like David, I'm going to move on. You know, we often talk about David and he had this big fall, you know, with Bathsheba. And it's fascinating what Spirit of Prophecy says, that David was a man after God's own heart before he sinned. Mercy. And that really hit me when I read that. Because, you know, I think, well, man, David, he was a good guy, kept on seeking the Lord. But praise God that despite there were consequences, his kids had problems because of David's decision. But God gave him a second chance. And David, Psalm 51, we know that beautiful psalm where David says, God, I repent, I confess. God, please create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Praise God that God listened to David's cry. Contentment. The third common thread that I see is God's faithfulness and God's grace. Over and over and over again, I see that really all the families in Scripture, it's not about what man is doing, but what about God is doing. It's not about what man does or doesn't do, but what God does or doesn't do. When we are faithless, God remains faithful. God had a purpose and a plan, and he continues on. He continues on. And there's these stories of grace weaved in and out of all these different families in Scripture. Faithfulness to God, contentment, and God's faithfulness and grace. And I know that normal is a tough word. And sometimes we think about normal, you know, I wish I could only be normal. But maybe, my friends, we saw in Scripture that normal doesn't exist. And maybe there's no such thing as a Leave It to Beaver family. Maybe there's no such thing as a normal family. There's families of every shape and size. And the important thing is not what your situation or your family may be, but it's really your connection with God, your faithfulness to God. That's really what it's all about. All different types of families today. There's those that are single and don't have much family around. There's some that grew up in the church, then they left the Lord and they got married during that time, and now they're coming back, but their spouse maybe is wafting back and forth, and it's tough. But perhaps there's someone here who has a kid, someone who's left the church, and they're praying for them to come back. Maybe families here that are wrestling with their teenage son or daughter, or maybe a teenager wrestling with their parents. Whatever it may be, all sorts of different families. Some that have married into family that already have kids and they're trying to find their place. Family whose parents are aging and they don't know if they're going to make it. Families who seem to be doing well. And we have everything together, but there's still some pain and hurt inside. We all, my friends, because of sin, are not normal. Amen? Every single one of us is not normal. I'm reminded, as I think about this concept of normal, of my brother Daniel. Many of you know, is familiar with his story. And 2 years ago almost, my brother passed away from brain cancer at the age of 25. Glioblastoma, brain tumor. And Daniel, during that time, wrote a blog called Daniel's Blog, and it's now in the form of a book. And Daniel struggled with those ideas of normalcy. I mean, Daniel did not have a normal life. I mean, can you imagine going through your day where all day you're fighting cancer? You know, you lay for hours in your bed afternoon trying to stem off a seizure, and the shades are pulled, and you have an ice thing over your head, and you're just laying there, and then all of a sudden you go into a seizure, and the fear and anxiety that result of that. Can you imagine Daniel wanted to see this certain doctor that was in Canada, and Logan was working, they needed the money, and you know, we offered to go with them, but you know, he kept on saying, hey, I'm going to go by myself. Ends up flying to Canada by himself, almost has a seizure on the way, barely makes it back. Daniel's life was not normal. And neither was his wife, Logan. I am continually amazed at the strength that Logan showed during their time together. When I spent those 2 weeks in May of 2011 with Daniel and Logan, phenomenal. She'd work 8 hours a day, come home and work until 11 p.m. taking care of Daniel. And she, too, struggled with those thoughts and desires. Man, I want to be normal. And I want to read to you what she wrote. My brother writes this in his blog. I know it's hard to see here, but he comes across this letter that Logan wrote to someone on Facebook, and this is what it says. I'll start here. If it weren't for my incredible God-fearing and simply courageous wife, I think these seizures would kill me. But they don't. And so I'd like to end this post with a letter I stole from her Facebook that she sent to a friend. We all have our trials, Logan writes, just in different forms. I'm not going to lie, the past year and a half have been extremely difficult, yet at the same time uplifting, and I'm able to experience a more intimate relationship with God. There have been times when I think, God, why me? Why us? Look at all of our friends. They don't have problems like us. They're all living blissfully happy and content lives, not too many problems. I look at friends' pictures and I dream of having a normal life, free of cancer, free of worry, and free of troubles. But I want you to notice what she writes next. I have found that I have wasted a lot of energy and time grieving about my problems and feeling sorry. I wonder why God has put me in this place where I am, but God has shown me through my trials to have complete trust and faith in Him. I've realized that we don't understand why something that we consider bad is happening to us, but we must keep our faith and trust in God. He only wants the best for us, and He will be right beside us all of the way. And Daniel ends this blog saying, need I say any more? And notice the alliteration here. I'm pretty pleased to have such a profound ponder as my partner. Daniel was a funny guy. And then he saw this picture on the magazine. I stole this picture from my wife. I found it on the coffee table this morning, ripped out of a magazine, and it broke my heart. I'll be there soon, babe. 1 Corinthians 16:13 talks about having strength and courage. And my friends, as I think about the experience that my brother and his wife went through, and praise God, Logan's doing so well. After a couple of years, she's remarried to a wonderful guy, and she's doing well, still living in Utah. But I think, you know, as I think about what Logan said, it really captures Daniel's heart as well. Because time and time again, Daniel told me, Jeff, I would have never wished that anything else could have happened to me. Jeff, it's hard. And there's times where he was at wit's end. There's a letter that he wrote on this blog where he just is pouring out to his heart to God saying, God, I don't know if I can do it any longer. He struggled too with those desires to be normal. But I think Daniel and Logan came to the same conclusion that we're coming together this morning. That really there's no such thing as normal. That normalcy is found completely in the heart of God. It's not found in what earth can bring us. It's not found in perfection. It's not found what the world can place in our life. It's completely found in what God can place in our life. Amen? A normal life is one that is centered on Jesus, A normal life is one that is fixed upon God. And so, my friends, in your situation, whatever it may be, whatever family situation you're in, as you think about your circumstances, and I know we all have trials, all of us, every single one of us struggle. And may we remember, Lord, we want to continue to hang on to. We want to try, God, through your grace, through your strength, we want to be faithful. God, we want to be content with whatever comes our way. And God, we praise you for your grace. And my friends, when life brings us down, I challenge you to look up. I challenge you to look up. In closing, I want to share a story from a book authored by a guy named Mike Iaconelli. He says, Little League baseball can be a brutal sport, especially for 9 and 10-year-olds. And it was the area Little League championship. Carl was playing, and Carl had brought all of his family and friends. He had brought his mother and father, both grandparents, and 3 uncles and aunts to watch him play. It was the bottom of the 7th inning. It was a nail-biter. The other team was ahead by 1 run. The bases were loaded, 2 outs, and the little boy, Carl, with his large family, was up to bat. If Carl made an out, the game would be over, and his team would lose. But if Carl hit the ball, he would be the hero of the game. Carl stepped up to the plate. With all of his might, his brow there was furrowed, and he would concentrate, and he was ready to go, and he swung at the first pitch and missed. Strike 1, the umpire yelled. The families from the other team cheered, but his family cheered even louder. It's okay, Carl, no problem. You almost hit it. Now clobber the next pitch. Carl steps up, swings, strike 2, the umpire yells after the next pitch. Pandemonium broke out. Both teams and families were yelling back and forth at each other. Carl's family and team were encouraging him. The other players and families were taunting. It was so loud that no one could even hear themselves think. Wrinkles appeared on the 9-year-old's forehead as he waited for the next pitch. As the ball left the pitcher's hand, it became very quiet. The ball sped towards Carl. It seemed like it took forever to cross the plate, but cross the plate it did, and Carl swung with all of his might. Strike 3. The umpire yelled, "You're out." Not only was Carl out, but the game was over. And he, Carl, was the cause of the loss. The winning team went crazy. Their families swarmed onto the field, and everyone was dancing and laughing and cheering and celebrating except Carl's team. Carl's team walked off the field, mingled with their families, sad, headed back to their cars and homes in silence. Except for Carl. Carl was still standing at home plate, devastated, alone, his head down in disgrace. He was standing there thinking about what just happened. He had lost the game when suddenly someone yelled, "Carl, look up. Carl, look up." He looks up. "Carl, play ball." Startled, Carl looked up to see his family spread out over the field. Grandpa was pitching, Dad was catching, Mom was at first base, Uncle Dave at second, and the rest of the family had spread out to the different positions in the field. "Come on, Carl, pick up the bat. Grandpa's pitching." Bewildered, Carl slowly picked up the bat, and he swung at Grandpa's first pitch, and he missed. And he missed the next 6 pitches as well. But on the 7th pitch, determined to get a hit, Carl smacked the ball into left field. His aunt ran, picked up the ball in plenty of time, but the first baseman mom must have lost the ball in the sun because it went right through her hands. "Keep on running, Carl. Go to second base." Carl continued to run. The first baseman recovered the ball, threw it to second, but amazingly, it went right out of Uncle David's arms and hands as well. "Keep on running," yelled someone. Carl headed for third. The throw went at least 2 feet over the head of the third baseman. "Keep on running, Carl." Carl raced for home, running as hard as he ever ran. The ball was thrown with deadly accuracy as the catcher, Dad, blocked home plate, waiting to tag him out. But just as Carl reached home plate, the ball bounced in and out of the catcher's mitt. Carl was safe. Before he knew what happened, Carl found himself being carried on Uncle David's shoulders while the rest of the family crowded around cheering Carl's name. And one person who was a bystander on the side of the field watching this amazing event in front of him commented to a friend, "I watched a little boy fall victim to a conspiracy of grace." Carl, the loser, the one who struck out and failed his team, who disappointed his family, went from loser to hero. Carl, who would have been left with that awful memory of failure, was instead given a memory of grace, love, and acceptance. And the author writes at the end of his book, just like a certain woman at the well, just like the disciples or the lame or the blind or those with leprosy, and we could add just like the families in Scripture, God continues to sing that same love song to you and I today. And my friends, this is not a love song that's cheap grace. This is not a love song that allows us to get by with whatever we want. This is a love that transforms and changes us, amen? This is a love that molds us into characters like that of Jesus. He continues as if God was saying, "I want to make you whole and happy and free. I want you to truly know me, love at its deepest level. All that's left to do now is respond." And so, my friends, the question that I have is, how will you respond to God's grace? How will you respond to God's grace today? And I would invite you to respond with open arms and saying, "God, I want you to change my heart. God, whatever situation I am in, I'm content. I want to be faithful. God, help me to continue to hang on to you. Help me to follow you and obey you. Help me to follow the Lamb wherever he goes." My friends, if that is your desire, I invite you to stand with me together. We want to sing in closing, amen, praise God. We want to sing in closing, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me." Written for a very long time. "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound." Hymn number 108. We'll sing four of the verses.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was